I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we humbly acknowledge you are here and that we want to submit to what you want for our lives. As we look at your word, let it be our guide. Let your spirit teach us and let the outcome be more glory for you. Through Jesus. Amen. Well, in this passage, Paul is really, 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 really excited about the idea that Gentiles, non-Jews, can be in relationship with God through Jesus. So then for us here tonight, if we've been absolutely honest, I wonder to what extent does the fact that we're Gentiles, those of us who are Gentiles, which I imagine will be most, to what extent does the Gentile bit figure in our thinking about our relationship with God? And you ask us to discuss that for 1 minute with the person sitting next to us. And I've probably already made a few people feel uncomfortable, so just in case the idea of discussing that makes you feel uncomfortable, I want you to know that honest answers are quite acceptable. Because I'm not just asking, what does the idea about being close to God through Jesus mean to you? I'm sure we could go on at length. For those of us who are Christians, we could go on all night discussing that. I'm asking very specifically, what does it mean, assuming you are a Gentile, if you're not, you just tell the person next to you, but if you are, what does the Gentile bit count for in your thinking? So you might just say, I never gave it any thought, being a Jew, or rather being a non-Jew who knows God. Or you might say, I don't care that I'm a Gentile believer who knows God. It's just I know God through Jesus. So honest answers are allowed. 1 minute, please. What does the fact that you're a Gentile knowing God mean for you, if anything? Honest answers allowed. 3, 2, 1. So I imagine if we were all honest, quite a few of us would admit we hadn't really given the idea much thought before. Yes, please to Jesus, but not really sure about the Gentile thing. And I must admit, I've grown up as a Christian, not giving that much thought. So how come is it those of us who are not as excited as Paul aren't as excited? Why doesn't it figure in our thinking so much? I think to catch Paul's drift in this passage as to how he gets to be where he is and excited as he is, we need to look at how things began with the Jews before we get as far as our passage. So we'll do that first. We'll have a little look at how we get to where we are, looking first at the Old Testament. See, I think one reason we think differently from Paul is that we think differently about, perhaps. Paul, I think, would think less in terms of individuals and more in terms of nations. You and I, as Christians, if we're saved people, we've been saved one by one. And then because we live in a culture which is individualistic, that's how we tend to see who we are. But when you look at the Old Testament, it's very much concerned for big blocks of people that we call nations. And it's concerned with how these blocks of people called nations get on with or don't get on with God. So right from the Old Testament times of Abraham, who was Jewish of course, the Bible says that God cares about these big, probably call them ethnic groups or nations. In the Bible, humanity is made up of nations, and God is all about his relationship with humanity. So by implication, God is concerned for the nations. It wasn't just Old Testament people, though. Paul says in Acts, from one man God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. There's a mini lesson for us in there. So if we have a problem with somebody else just because they're from a different background or from somewhere else, then first and foremost, our problem, our issue, we have to take it up with God. God doesn't require us to be carbon copies of one another. So if we think everyone else needs to be or behave like ourselves, our argument is first with God, not those people. However, the Bible teaches about the nations that this is not carte blanche to do whatever they want. The nations can't just behave in any old way. Because God has made nations doesn't mean they've licensed to do as they please. Something else we learn from the Bible about the nations is that they are all under God's judgment. Yes, whole nations under God's judgment. Isaiah says, the earth is defiled by its people. They've disobeyed its laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. Got lots of big battles in the Old Testament, and usually these, again, are involving nations, aren't they? And these battles are very often about the relationship of the nations to God. For example, in Exodus, it's not just Pharaoh battling against God, but it's the nation of Egypt. So God then disciplines Egypt. Very often, judgment nations are used one against another, so God will use a nation to discipline another nation. God reminds Israel, when they win their battles, there's nothing for them to show off about, so if they're beating Amalekites, Moabites, Amorites, or Canaanites, it's not because Israel is good, it's because God is using Israel to deal with the wickedness of the nations. He didn't only use Israel either. Woe to the Assyrian. So in Isaiah we read about Assyria, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me to trample them down like mud in the streets. But it's all not all about nations beating up other nations. There's good news for the nations in the Old Testament. A nation can be blessed by God if it is obedient to him. Like the clay in the hands of the potter. Do you remember in Jeremiah 18? A nation which is obedient can be blessed and used. So if you only get two things from reading the Old Testament, they might be that all nations stand under the judgment of God. But as Christians, we have something to say to the world, because even then, God is all about mercy and forgiveness for those who repent. So then, there is good news for the nations to hear. Really, as we turn from the pages of the Old Testament to the New, that we see something else taking place with the nations. So if you think about what John the Baptist was all about, really, he was about, wasn't he, persuading Israel to repent and turn, and he was concerned largely for Israel. So then when Jesus comes, he pretty much accepts that. He accepts what John is doing, the path he's preparing. But then we're going to see, in a few years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and this is something we are seeing in Acts, we're looking in the morning at Acts, we see that in a few years afterwards, people who say Jesus is Lord, first you have some Greek Jews, then Samaritans, then you just have Greeks who are not necessarily Jews, then you've got people from different ethnic groups in West Asia. So what happened? How did we get from Jews to the Gentiles eventually, including the rest of us, including you and me? So I say, John the Baptist is there, and he says, it's about sorting Israel out. And then Jesus, living on earth, he focused a lot on the lost sheep of Israel, didn't he? So that's in the sense in which Jesus accepts and runs with what it is that John the Baptist is saying. And yet, we've got, in Jesus' time, the story of the Roman centurion in Matthew 8. Jesus is dealing with Gentiles, with a demon-possessed person with Matthew and Mark. Deaf-mute person in the Decapolis in Mark 7. Various other times in Jesus' ministry show that it's not true to say Jesus was only interested in Israel and the Jewish people. Matthew 21, Jesus throws the moneylenders out of the temple. That shows Jesus is sensitive to the idea that the temple is a house of prayer for all the nations. Parable of the Tenants. Wedding banquet in Matthew 22 all show Jesus thinking about God's mission to save all the nations. Sure, I don't need to remind you about Matthew 28, Great Commission. Again, very much sending out disciples to the nations. I'll bet if you met the disciples before Jesus' resurrection, they probably would have sensed a bit hemmed in. Who do we tell? Where can we go? But after Jesus' death and resurrection, I think it must be like the borders of Israel were taken away. The nations must hear. The nations must be called in to the covenant with God. They must obey him by repenting and receiving forgiveness. We've been looking really, or we've begun a story in Acts in the morning, looking at a journey that the gospel is taking. So we go from Jewish disciples in Jerusalem, then to Rome, and then the nations there. So it all starts in the temple. So it's a geographical, it's a building, but it's becoming international, to the place, the international centre of the world in those days. And we see the nations getting included in this. So in Acts we'll have later on we'll get to the Ethiopian official in chapter 8. We get to Peter's mission to the Roman centurion in Acts 10. We'll get this debate about culture in chapter 15 of Acts. Now, why were people discussing what a Christian could or need or need not do in their culture? You don't need that discussion. If you've only got one culture, you don't have this debate. But it's because the nations are being involved that we have to start saying, well, okay, what does Christian discipleship require? How must we live? It becomes a source of contention. So all these things show the gospel is going out to the nations. Well, right now, this evening, we're getting nearer to our Ephesians reading and understanding why Paul thinks it's so exciting that the Gentiles are included. Paul, you see, well, we learned a bit about him this morning on Damascus Road, and he's very much someone who knew his calling was to the Gentiles. Something else Paul knew about this message he carried is that the whole world could see it. Remember, Paul talks in terms of this thing didn't happen in a corner, this thing of Jesus dying and being raised again. It wasn't hidden. It was available for anyone to see. The nations can see it, Acts 26. And he tells Christians as well, they themselves are not hidden. So the behaviour of Christians, Paul is concerned for, because it's not just one group of people who can see it. Everybody, as it were, is watching. Then in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas say, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. What happened after that? We learn that the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So God wanted this right back at the time of Abraham. We know that the good news that Abraham had, it had, as it were, it was just something, it was pregnant almost, with something for the Gentiles. But it wasn't being taken out at that point in this way. Well, why do we care? Why might we catch Paul's drift this evening? It's because this is our story. It's the story of those of us who are non-Jews around us, whatever they look like and wherever they're from. I wonder who we think we are in terms of our own identity. When we see people from other countries, sometimes we're tempted, aren't we? We see someone who might be in the national dress of another place, and perhaps, for argument's sake, an Asian person, and we might think to ourselves, well, that person has their own mother tongue. That's not like my mother tongue. They have their own clothes. They don't dress like I dress. They have their own food. That's not like I eat. And in the same way, they have their own religion. We're so different, we'll just leave them to it. Well, I think, again, that's because we forget how exotic the gospel is to us. The gospel is as exotic to us as it is to them. Gospel doesn't belong to Anglo-Saxons or whatever it is we happen to be. All Gentiles were, as Paul says, verse 17, far away before Christ brought us near. Anglo-Saxons, Asians, South Americans, Africans, for the most part, are Gentiles. And the same as one another where God's blessing is concerned. The message that drew you and me is the same message for them, whatever their national or cultural background. So this thinking is at its richest. By the time we get to Ephesians 2, it's at its peak. Paul is saying it's all about benefiting the nations that Jesus died and rose. Remember what Nigel told us about the book of Ephesians a few weeks ago, that the letter is probably a circular. It's not meant for one group. It could be circulated among Christians in Ephesus. And its theology is for a world of believers, not just one group. One of the things Paul is doing is to point out that the Christian church is God's instrument in the world. Before we get to our passages, if we look before in chapters 1 and chapter 2, Paul has said the church is a body of people chosen for a purpose, redeemed for a purpose, enlightened for a purpose, and made alive for a purpose. Then from verse 11 in our bit, Paul starts to paint a picture, and this picture is a bit like one river joining another river. So Phil, can you help me with a picture of a river joining a river? Now, for those of you that enjoy your armchair tourism, I wonder if anybody saw Michael Palin. He had a series on Brazil in October and November of last year. And you might remember he visited the coming together of two rivers by the city of Manaus in northern Brazil. If you don't remember the rivers, you might remember the pink dolphins. So this is a big deal because the Rio Negro, which is Black River, is dark and almost black-coloured water, and the Rio Solimões, which is the Amazon to the rest of us, is red-brown, and they come together like that. What colour, I wonder, do you think they become when they run into the same channel as each other? Well, this to quote Steve Coogan's Tony Freeney is the phenomenon. They stay, because of different speeds, different temperatures and different densities, they stay the same colour as they were when they entered the channel. So they're side by side, but largely distinct in colour. And it carries on for, I think it's nearly 4 miles, waters going side by side without mixing. And people travel the world to come and see it. Two rivers running side by side, touching, but staying distinct. How will it be when Israel and the Gentiles, verse 14, come together? Well, this picture that Paul paints is a bit odd to the casual observer, because what he seems to describe is the big river coming into the small river and then carrying on as they are in the same channel. And to remember, for Paul, big river would be Mesopotamia, it would be Egypt, it would be Greece, perhaps even China. So you've got all these massive civilizations that Paul's talking about when he talks about Gentiles joining the little river. What's the little river? Little river of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the community of Israel. Somehow, the nations and Israel become one, and the thing that they've become one in is Jesus, the Messiah. And as the river flows along with the Jews and the Gentiles, it doesn't just have an Israel identity, but it also has this hope that was always there for the Gentiles in the covenants. Even when the river seemed to involve only the Jewish nation, the Jews knew that there was this thing there for this promise for the Gentiles. And now it's not just a matter of hope. Paul says, now the Gentiles have God up close and personal. Before, you didn't have God, verse 12 of Ephesians 2. You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, those who belong to the Messiah are the new people of God. So one river doesn't just swallow up the other river so it can no longer be seen, and the rivers don't just mix or kind of mix up into indistinguishable components. From now on, the whole river has taken on a new character. What happened is Jew and Gentile are coming to one family, and this was achieved by the Messiah, the cross of Jesus. What it did is it brought pagans in close. It tore down the barrier, verse 14, that was between the two groups. It abolished the way that the Jewish Torah law had separated Jews and Gentiles and kept them apart. What got killed on the cross, verse 16, was the hostility between these two groups. And the point of all that was to make a single new humanity where before it had been two groups. Now, again, as I said before, modern Europeans may not think much about this problem of the Gentiles being far off and the nations. We don't think in those terms. But the power of Paul's teaching about a new humanity united in Christ is not dead for people in modern Britain. I told a story before about how Bianca was part of a Portuguese-speaking fellowship in London. And it was fantastic in many ways, and we praise God for that fellowship. I've also told the story about how for 15 years, it had people from Cape Verde, it had people from Angola, Mozambique, Portugal, Brazil. So very multi-ethnic, multinational church, all worshipping together in Portuguese. But if you go there today, in that place is a church largely of Brazilians, because people split over nationality. What would Paul say in that situation? Now, I personally am in no position to judge. I can tell you about a cultural evening we had at our church in London. This is a different fellowship. And we were all invited to celebrate the places we were from. So I said I'd help Bianca do her Brazil table. So I put a television there with like a continual reel of Brazilian goals and the Brazilian flag, and we had food. And I was very proud of this table I was helping the Brazilian contingent set up. But right next to my table was this Ghanaian lady, and her stuff was going on my table. So I can't tell you how quick I was ready to shove the Ghanaian stuff that way. The whole point of the evening was to celebrate our diversity, our unity. It's very easy, or rather it's very difficult, to have the kind of harmony we're encouraged to celebrate. It's not convenient. It's miles more convenient just hang around people with your own background and your own nationality. Support, let's just support one another, the people we grew up with. We saw it in Mozambique as well. Not so much amongst missionaries, because you'd expect that they were working with the national church. But for the most part, if you get a diplomat or an aid worker, and I'm just saying my experience in Mozambique, very often they'll go to a Mozambique and a local fellowship. But very soon they realise that making things work across cultures is not easy. So very soon they tend to then go to international fellowships. And interestingly, they might very have the English International Fellowship and the North American International Fellowship. It's just miles easier. But then you have to ask the question, how is a church with one type of people in it any different from your average golf club, political party, or any other special interest group? The Christian church is supernatural. And part of the witness of the church is it doesn't just look like any other community. Where are we with that? At St. John's. Now, maybe as the Christians in Knutson are mostly Anglo-Saxon, we never actually have our racial or ethnic prejudices tested. Whilst I live in Knutsford, I don't even know if I'm a racist, nationalist or whatever. I can't tell you if my racial or ethnic prejudices would get in the way of knowing that the church, writ large, includes all nations, because nearly everyone I meet looks like me. And when I meet someone from another background, because it's here, I meet them on my terms. Maybe our struggle is more generational. Across the ages, how do we get on with one another at St. John's? Do we? Well, I imagine the answer is yes and no. It's probably not a simple, it doesn't lend itself to a simple answer. How about social class? Again, personally, I feel I'm protected from having to find out my own social prejudices, and if they keep me from knowing how wide and deep the love of Christ is. The parish system means I live and worship with people who are mostly like me. Now, I don't beat myself up over the fact of I live where I live, and I'm not moving anytime soon, and I don't plan to beat anybody else up over it either. But I want to warn you that this sameness can be dangerous in how we see Jesus and how we see the church. The danger is we might come to think that the church looks like St. John's Knutsford, when of course equally the church looks like Africans renting a cinema in London, believers in China hiding in someone's home, looks like believers in prison. It looks like people who trust the word but can't themselves actually read. I'll just share a letter with you that I received in January. The church looks like this. So this fellow writes, and he himself is a Messianic Jew, so a Jew who follows Jesus. Please could you pray for some meetings next week, January 7 to 10, between Palestinian Christians and Messianic Jewish Christians in the UK. So that's Arab Christians and Jewish Christians who, as you can imagine, ethnically and politically, nationally, have a lot to disagree about. We'll be meeting in a quiet place to build relationships, pray together and share our problems and dreams. The sensitivity of the issues and the differences between us mean that we are asking for focused and concerted prayer that the Lord will do great things among us, showing unity in the love of the Messiah and in the gospel. We have good news in Yeshua, is that Jesus, who alone can unite Arab and Jew humanity through his death and resurrection. And he wrote afterwards, "Thank you for your prayers that were answered. I was very conscious of the need for prayer. I give thanks for the wonderful way God has done with us during this time, challenging us in very significant ways together." How could it be that those Jews and Palestinians had that time together? How can it be that we at St John's work beyond our generational differences, beyond differences of social class, beyond being those with or without learning disabilities, or any way that we tend to be divided? It's possible because Jesus' death has killed the power of people divisions. I know we're in a small town, we're in one denomination, we are a microcosm of the church. But I very much hope we also get opportunities to mix with other Christians. And if we do, I suggest we explore them for everything we can to learn about who Jesus is. Now, even though the Northwest Partnership is, like us, is geographically limited, it's in our region, isn't it? You'll find folk following Jesus in very different social situations from those in Knutsford. I'm sure if Chris Slater was here or Ian Chidlow were here tonight to talk about their experiences in Rock Ferry, they would talk about the richness and they would talk about knowing Jesus in a different place to us. And this is one of the riches we have in being partnership with St. Peter's in Rock Ferry. I think it's also one of the riches we have with our mission partners who are abroad. Sometimes even I'm tempted to ask, even having been a mission partner, we think, well, don't we give all the money? Where's the partnership in that? Well, one of their contributions is that through them, we get to know better who Jesus is because of what we learn of their experiences of the church in other places. All this multicultural Christian stuff complicates our tardy lives. It's not convenient, it's often not comfortable, and it challenges our ethnic pride, or mine at least. But remember, like the Gentiles that Paul speaks to, apart from Jesus, we are foreigners and strangers. But there's good news. Jesus has declared peace among us. We are family now. Well, just to finish, briefly, I'd like us to reflect on this temple idea in verse 21. See, all this we've been looking at already would have been a big shock to the Jews. I think it'd be exciting to the Gentiles, but for the Jews, it was a scandal, I would think. Paul's got something more shocking for them still, is what he says about their temple. In Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become one holy temple to the Lord. I think to a Jewish person, it would seem he was messing with one of the central symbols of their faith. You went on pilgrimage to the temple. That's where your political ideas were, your politics was there, meeting people, a social thing, music was played in the temple. It was the cultural heart of Judaism. It's where you had all your parties, where you had all your feasts. Why did people spend so much time around the temple? Because they believed that's where God had promised them he would be. You know, many people believed that heaven and earth met at the temple. Now, shock horror, Paul says, God is building a new one. Instead of arches and pillars and altars, what we've got? We've got you and me. We've got Gentile and Jew. We've got all the nations. The living God has chosen to make his home in our hearts and lives together. You have to have two sorts of material to make this temple. And that's what we've been looking at, Jew and Gentile. Two materials for building. And without that coming together, there is no temple. Under those materials, as Nigel reminded us this morning, you've got the foundation of the building, which was the apostles and the prophets. So that's what people like Paul himself, who God has used to announce the message to the world that King Jesus is enthroned and bringing peace. And then on top of it all, you've got the capstone, which is the special place held back for Jesus himself, the place of highest honour that's holding everything else together. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Amen.